This is Pastor Mike Eccleston speaking, and I would like to welcome you to Heritage Baptist Church's online audio library. These messages are provided not as a substitute for the assembling of God's people, nor as a substitute for the regular reading of God's Word, but rather as a spiritual supplement for a deeper understanding of His Word. May He add His blessing as you listen. Okay, if you can, anybody can remember back to when we started in the book of Acts. We said at the outset that the book is divided into three parts based on Acts 1:8. So part one was chapters 1 through 7, which was in Jerusalem, nearly 100% Jewish. Part two was chapters 8 through 12, and we went into Judea and Samaria. And now, beginning in chapter 13, starts the third part of the book and goes all the way to the end, the uttermost parts of the earth. Chapter 13 discusses Paul's first missionary journey. And putting all which came before him, all the first 12 chapters, even though he wasn't part of some of them, but now you'll see how some of these things are put into action. Since we're going to chapter 13 and on, the outermost parts of the earth, then you know that this is the part of the book that is mainly responsible for the gospel reaching us eventually. If it stayed in Jerusalem, Judea and Galilee, Samaria, you know, that the likelihood would be that it probably would have died out. So let's begin here in verse 1. And I want to read this from the same perspective I do it normally, but I want to add in what we did Sunday. And realize the absolute power that was there because of the continual emphasis that the Apostle Paul had and others with him, but coming from him on reaching people and doing things from the Lord. So now there were, in verse 1, in the church that was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manahen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there are prophets and teachers, five are listed. Four of them were Hellenistic Jews. That's Jews that were born outside the Holy Land and spoke Gentile language, of which was, of course, Greek. And Barnabas was from Cyprus. And then Simeon, called Niger. Niger is said to be a nickname. And the thought was that he was a black man. And then we come to Lucius the Cyrenian. And he also comes from Africa. And from an important trading city. And in all likelihood, he also was black. Simeon, by the way, possibly was the one that carried the cross for the Lord during the crucifixion. Maybe not. Manahem comes as a social elitist. Maybe not an elitist, but a socially elite. As when he was a child, he was the same age as Herod, and he was raised with him, so they would know one another over the course of his upbringing. Then, of course, Saul from Tarsus, former prosecutor and killer of believing Jews, a man who, if he believed something, lived it to its fullest. They say, from what Cedric said in China, that when the Chinese... They don't grasp things quickly, but when they do, they really grasp it. and they hold on to it, and they live it out. It's a good quality. I mean, there's so many things that we are kind of flirtatious with as far as life. And here you've got the truth from God's Word dealing with life and death, eternal life, eternal death, blessing and cursing. And you can't deal with in life like that and expect anything to happen. So these five were of great value to the church at Antioch. Verse 2. And they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Sorry. They ministered at their own expense. It was a public service. They were not in it for the money. When I was out of school, out of Bible college, we had thought, and then I had thought for a time, that we would go up into the Maryland area, Baltimore, where my mom and dad and sister lived, and maybe try to start something there. And we were seeing some shut doors, and I got talking to a fella, and he said he was a Presbyterian minister. And he said, "Why don't you come over and join us?" He says, "Pay is great." He says, "I get $50,000 a year." This is early 70s, mid 70s. And he says, I just do one little service a week, and I play golf the rest of the week." He says, this is really living. Now, was he in it for souls, or was he in it for money? And obviously money and ease. So being prophets and teachers, the Holy Spirit could have spoken and revealed His will to any one of them. And they were already endued spiritually, and this was a status which the local church could not bestow. They could only recognize it. It was obvious that the Holy Spirit was doing this. They didn't have any part in that. He did that. For example, a missionary from abroad comes home and says, in each of his supporting churches, "Why don't you come to my country? We could use you in this country and in this country." But I believe the call has to come from within. The call has to come from the Holy Spirit. Not a man, not a mission board, not a church. And while we're at it, does a mission board have the authority to deny the clear leading of the Holy Spirit just because of age? I've known men that have been as old as I have, some even older, that have felt the Lord wanted them to go to the mission field. And the mission boards turned them down, said, "You're too old." What authority do they have? Well, you're saying, well, if you go with that board, then they will make sure that they can get you to the field and so forth. Or you're insufficiently educated. As far as I know, Paul was educated. Do you know any of the others that were educated? Possibly Barnabas. But do you know any of the education background of any of these people? What about the apostles? How many of them were educated? As we would call education. But the Lord called them and He used them, did He not? George Mueller, great man of faith, became a missionary at 70. I mean, there's a lot of remarkable things about George Mueller, but a missionary at 70, he had been turned down 5 times in the first 8 years after he was saved, when he was young, when, you know, you've got more strength, more vitality, and they turned him down. So he became a missionary at 70. All the missionary boards are probably dead. He outlived them all. These men had some questions on Barnabas and Saul, and not on their gifts, not on their zeal. So verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Praying and fasting, that showed how important this is, or was. The church released them from their responsibilities there. It didn't. You have no idea how long that took. They don't have any idea of the time. Laying on of hands was a symbolic act of confidence and fellowship. And let's move ahead and yet stay where we are. This was the way the church appointed missionaries and sent them. It was done through the local church. It was church-centered, church-supported, and church-supervised. There was nothing, and I know the boards and all that kind of stuff, but when the first trip was over, where did they go? They came back and they reported to the church at Antioch. Came back and said, you know, this is no mention of money. None whatsoever. No seeking of support, no promised offerings, nothing. And evidently, God supplied. This is when I've had this idea that, you know, when I got out of college and I wanted the Lord to show me where to go, and Montana came up, and so I, you know, did a little telephone calls and stuff like that. I didn't call any people. I called places. So I called the Chamber of Commerce in Great Falls and told them, you know, who it was and could they send me a list of churches and what I wanted to do, if that's what the Lord wanted me to do. And this young lady said, oh, we need churches. We really need churches out here. And so it was kind of a little bit of a motivating thing for me to go there. And so we packed up at a 6x14 U-Haul and a big van, and off we went. The day I got there, we checked into a motel. Our dog was a German Shepherd, and he chased a squirrel up the telephone pole. And he knocked out the power in almost half the city. That's how we started. And then the newspaper went on strike the next day. So within 1 week, I had a job, and we put a down payment on a house. That was the 15th of October, and on the 31st of December, we had our first church service. I couldn't have put that together like that. The Lord did that. And so I followed his leading, and I worked. Paul worked. I think all of these people worked. But we have a totally different idea today. And even in the United States, you probably don't remember this, the fellow that came, and he came from Jacksonville. And he got on with a mission board out of Jacksonville. And I told him, I said, I probably couldn't support you because of that board and just different things. And I said, how much support do you have? He says, well, I don't have very much. I said, how much do you want to go out? And he was going to go to Montana, western part. How much do you really want to be there? He says, I'm ready to go. I said, then go. I can't. Mission board won't let me. And I said, well, I can't tell you to do this, but if it was me, I'd dump the mission board. The Lord will supply the need. If you that's where you're to be, I said, this is designed so that you can go and you don't work. But work is part of going. I always thought it was. When we started this church, we worked. Up until it came to a point where the church could sustain us, it's worth noting that missionaries take 3+ years to raise support, sometimes more than that. John Harmon was in his 7th year, and sometimes they go and sometimes they don't go. In some cases, they go and it's like a yo-yo, they come right back. Trebizio, I mean, look at what he did. And it's, I just don't know. This is the design. I understand the law, but I think we've confused the process. There are guys that go out from local churches. Most of the time, local church can't support to the full degree. But then maybe there's ways that the Lord can do this. And I think that's what happened here, don't you? I mean, that's the basis on which we do missions, except now we've decided that mission boards can take care of the money exchange and the things like that, which are harder to do, but they also control the missionary in most cases. So verse 4, back to, didn't mean to get off on that too much, but so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and is that critical or what? Absolutely. Departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. All right, so now we've got some movement. 16 miles north and 8 miles west is Seleucia on an atlas. And it's interesting to note that Syria was host to a Gentile church where believers were first called Christians and now is almost 100% Muslim. And of course, anti-Jewish, anti-American, everything else. So from there, Saul goes to Cyprus, 60 miles off the coast on your maps. And verse 5, we get into when they were at Salamis, the center of the eastern end of Cyprus. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, plural, and they also had John to their minister. So there was a large population of Jews on that island. They preached the word to them. That gave them some measure of common ground. Paul's going in. He's a Jew. And the gospel starts to spread. He didn't go in there to do anything other than see them saved. And he would use the means, of course, that he had learned and the Lord had given him. John, of course, was a helper. I think it's probably John Mark. In Luke chapter 4, verse 20, after reading what we know from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, I think the Lord rolled up the scroll and gave it to the minister or to the assistant in the synagogue, and then the rabbi would speak and Paul would speak. Okay, verse 6. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Paphos was on the western end. It was the political center. They evangelized their way across the island. So now they've gotten to the west side. And here in this particular city was the center to worship of Venus. And Venus was a stone. A cut-off stone, boulder. And it was memorialized into an idol. And it was said that this stone came from the foam of the sea into this very place. And, of course, they idolized it. And so it became, whether it was Babylonian or Phoenician, anyway, it was a god, a goddess. Titus, the Roman general, on his way to Jerusalem, stopped there to consult an oracle at the temple. I mean, it was a big business. And it had the mind of Greeks who recreated it into a beautiful human form in their mind. Wasn't just a rock. I mean, we could take we could take this set of glasses, and it could come from the foam of the sea, and it could wash up, and people could have looked at that and said, do you see that? Look at that beautiful goddess. And then we put it in the temple, and we put candles all around it, and we bow down and we worship it as though we give it godlike characteristics. It's crazy. A pair of glasses. It's crazy. It's a rock. It's a boulder. That's all it is. And so at least once in their lifetime, every woman of Cyprus that was a part of this had to engage in the immoral service of prostitution of any of those professing merchants or sailors, and the money was used to support the temple and so forth. If you're a Hindu, I think it's basically the same thing. I don't know if it's once in your lifetime. It may be more. So when there's no light of the gospel of Christ, then there's darkness. And the devil, who lurks in all places of darkness, surfaces. And so we see a sorcerer, a false prophet, through the same thing. So you have a bona fide magician, not a sleight of hand type guy, and his name is Bar-Jesus. And so they, in the Old Testament, were portrayed as the enemies of God, Exodus chapter 7. And this was not God's prophet, and the Lord was against him. Matter of fact, go back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Michael was in there for a little bit on Sunday night, but you ought to read the 23rd chapter. It is an indictment on everything that is wrong with the charismatic and the prosperity people, and the visions and the dreams. It really is. Jeremiah chapter 23, look down here in verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. So that's what this guy was. Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jesus, I'm sorry. False prophet. And the true prophet of God commanded the people not to listen to them. Jeremiah 27. So this was a Jew who had betrayed God's law, probably had nothing to do with God's law. And I guess what we're seeing now is the reality of what is going to occur throughout the church age when the truth goes out. Somebody's going to be out there that is either manipulated by the devil or of the devil and will cause problems, as it has all through history. Verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, it was common for rulers who were interested in ruling to send for new teachers and hear them. Somebody new is in the area. Okay, let's hear what they have to say. So Sergius Paulus is a proconsul, and he wants to hear whatever it is they have to teach. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. All right, so this is the same person. He's a religious advisor. He's a court chaplain. And he withstood them. He resisted them. And the tense is by this repeatedly speaking out against the things they said. You ever had that happen to you? You're teaching the truth and there's somebody else and they're yelling and screaming at you that just everything you're saying, it can't be true. It's a horrible place to be. But it happens. And note the truth to all false teachers and prophets of the Old Testament to turn away the deputy from the faith. That's the intent. The intent is not to make an argument. The intent is to have the person, you know, die and go to hell. And you think, on the basis of just this, that you and I should be soft on these kind of people? That we should turn our backs on these people and let them do whatever they can to have it done? I think we need to speak out. I think there was first time I made mention of anything concerning a person was in a Bible study in down the road. It was a home Bible study. And anyway, I might as well say, I made mention of James Dobson. And so, and I was dealing with something in the rearing of children. And so I said, you know, he does teach behavior modification. And these people said, well, what do you mean by that? I said, it's the same thing that you do when you train a dog. I said, you don't treat human beings with behavior modification. You raise them up. You teach them things. And, you know, you're not trying to trick them. And you would have thought that I blasphemed the Holy Ghost. I said, he wrote a book. I think it was Hide or Seek. I said, read the chapter. He treats humans, children, as this is the way you raise them. And I said, you know, that's not biblical. But again, because I threw out a name, then somebody who likes that and maybe doesn't have the same knowledge that I had concerning that, so I think, oh, you're just wrong. The same thing has happened with a lot of people. And there's a lot of people that have continually, if not given, endorsed false teachers. Good people. But are just blind to the fact that what these people are doing is wrong. So we see what's taking place, and he's trying to turn these people, this guy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. They say that every Roman citizen was given three names at birth, and other names that reflected on their ethnic background would be given them later on. So Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman surname. And he now confronts this Gentile world, and I think it was a piercing gaze, don't you, that Paul gave to Elymas, and yielded and surrendered to the Holy Spirit within him, and now he speaks. He says something. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about something as important as this. And you set your eyes on this individual, then you say something. And not to be contentious, but you say something to offset this. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You know, the Apostle Paul did not have the advantage of Carnegie, how to win friends and influence people. He didn't have the influence of the positive thinker, Robert Schuller. He didn't attend any secret-sensitive churches or any churches that Rick Warren has, or Acts 29, things like that. He just trained to the Lord. That's all he knew. And so this could be a great way to wind up in a dungeon or dead. I mean, you're talking to a political figure. And he's calling the leading religious teacher influence, this government official, a deliberate perverter of God's truth. A child of the devil. How many people in your lifetime have you heard the same thing from them toward a lost person of this magnitude. I read it. I can read about it. Billy Sunday was one of the few that I can remember. I'm sure there were others, but would come out and take these people on. We're too timid, or either that, or we're too lacking in knowledge, or we're not going to obey what the Holy Spirit would want us to do, and speak up and speak out against these evil people. So Paul obviously was unaware of the ecumenical movement, had no idea. He could have looked for some common ground and told him, you know, there is some truth in what you're saying, you know, my dear Bar Jesus, but let's start there. He obviously had no room to put at ease one of the devil's own. And that's what the way I think. You've got people that are so at ease with their falseness and their errors and their false teaching and so forth. And we shouldn't be. Who was he concerned for? The deputy. He was concerned about Sergius Paulus' soul. That's where I go back to what I was talking about before. Anybody with a less commitment wouldn't have done that. They would have backed off. And I know how difficult this can be. We had a man that was a contractor when we first started. He worked for his wife's father. And so he had a request about something during the service, and I said, well, why don't you tell him his boss this? And he said, well, I can't. I said, well, why not? He says, because he's my wife's father. I said, but is what he's saying wrong? And he said, yes. I said, okay. I said, you know, you're going to put yourself into a position where you're never going to be able to stand up for the truth. And even if when you're dealing with a relative, you still have to say, hey, you know what? This is wrong. And I'm not going to be a part of that. He says, well, then I'm going to be out on the street. Okay. I'm not quite sure how to say this, but would you rather be out on the street in the will of God, or be working for somebody's father, disobedient? I mean, sometimes it comes down to that. So this man, by the way, had a Jewish background. He was an apostate, the one we were talking about. And where in the Bible does it say or hint for the redeemed to seek dialogue with false teachers? Were Protestants and Catholics together. Remember, there's a movement, and there was Protestants and Catholics together too. I don't see that. Or those who distort the scriptures. It does say to expose them and to withdraw from them. So here is a man who could take the truth of God and twist it and distort it right into false doctrine. Today, this man would lead a major Christian university. He would tour some of your more populous cities and countries of the world and be received by millions. And so your common Bible-believing church preacher would be quiet or seek common ground. The Church of Jesus Christ is weak because of a desire to compromise rather than confront. And listen, I am not by nature a confronter. But I'm also not by nature a compromiser. So I'm in a strait between two things. I don't like to confront, but I understand the only other avenue is compromise. And I can't compromise. I got saved, and I'm on my way to heaven. And why should I compromise that? to make somebody else feel better. So I've got to confront. All right, verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, did I read verse 11? No? Well, should we cut that out of our Bible? No. Okay. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Who strikes? The Holy Spirit. God strikes. The magician becomes as blind physically as he already was spiritually. What a mess. For a season. Giving him a space to repent. He even gave Jezebel a space to repent. She wouldn't. And he probably, we don't know that he did. And so everybody deserts him. And here he is, left alone to grope through the darkness. Which is the condition of us all, thanks to our father the devil, before we were saved. Now, it's not a visual darkness. People and people who are lost can't understand that, but that's where we were. That's where I was. All right, verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, our Lord performed miracles in order to produce belief in him, to verify that he was who he was, and to see them converted. Now Paul does the same. And so I believe that this agent of the Roman government believes to salvation, and it was the divine teaching that came from the Lord that unnerved him, that convicted him, not merely the miracle. The miracle was a confirmation, but really it was, we don't need the miracle today. We don't need the sensationalism. We just need the truth of the word. If something like that occurs, great. I'm all for that. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, that they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they sail about 180 miles to the southeast coast of modern Turkey. It was an area filled with robbers and thieves, wild beasts. They didn't stay. They continued moving inland. And then one mention, possibly of a problem, John Mark departs, goes back to Jerusalem. I think that the reason that's there is because we shouldn't overlook it. He was a part of this group. He was counted on. And it's not, the reason's not given here for why he went off. And we know that Paul later on was not prepared to trust him and to do anything more. And then until a change occurred there. So I'll stop there. But we look and we see, okay, here's the first church. You've got all these people. They spend a year there together. They're teaching. They're doing things, and now off they go. And as soon as they go off, and they're seeing people saved, you have the opposition. And so realize that the moment that you determine what you're going to do for the Lord, and you start doing it, be ready for the opposition, because it's going to come. And it'll come in ways that will challenge you to either confront it or compromise it. And once you start, it is more than a slippery slope, because it's very difficult to get back to where you are. Every time we gave up something from the church and turned it over to the world, most of the times we've never reclaimed it. Counseling. There was no such thing as psychologists before. Or psychiatrists, or psychotherapists. The church handled everything. We didn't have the names of all these sicknesses and all these diseases. And then the church said, we can't do this. And then now the laws say, we can't do it. Or you'll get in trouble if you do. So don't give up what you have, because it's precious. And stand for it. And realize there'll be opposition. But if you're committed to this, so be it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the accounts of the first missionary journey as we start off. And we know it'll be an exciting time because we haven't gotten too far, just on the island of Cyprus. And immediately, there's demonic oppression from the devil and his cohorts. So wherever we are in our Christian lives, wherever we are challenged to serve you more than we have before, may we understand somewhere around the corner is darkness. And it, in all likelihood, will be in a person or people. And there'll be something motivating the darkness that comes from the devil. And we just need to be prepared how to handle that. And hopefully win these people. I'm grateful that we see an occasion where Paul took the time, and of course the Holy Spirit worked in a miraculous way as well. And it so moved upon this deputy that he did in fact receive the Lord. So speak to our hearts, and may you go before us. May we be continually aware of where we are spiritually, and realize that we want to give our very best to you, and be prepared for whatever comes our way, that we might be fruitful in our endeavors. We pray that you'd give us safety as we go to our places tonight. A good rest of the week, and bring us safely back. Hopefully we have some other visitors come as well. And hopefully we can not just speak to somebody about Christ, but actually lead them to yourself as well. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Eccleston again. I trust that the preceding message was a spiritual blessing to you. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond in whatever area He is leading. You know, there's no more important issue than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sense your need to trust Him as your personal Savior, He will save you if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in His finished work to pay the full debt of your sin. Please call us, or write us, or email us in this most important matter, or any other spiritual matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Are you seeking the Lord? I truly hope so.